11:28 are the "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath." And then we go into this adversarial context with Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 12. So let's back up. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And we're going to just read a couple of passages on the Sabbath. Something that is hugely important, when we think of Sabbath, most of us think, well, we need to have some rest, or there needs to be a day for worship, etc., etc. It is hugely more important and more relevant than that. Now, it is relevant to rest. It is relevant to have a cycle of 6 days work and one day of rest. But the Sabbath is saying something enormously profound that we need to model. And it's not simply having a day off. The Sabbath is saying something enormously important about social justice. It's saying something enormously important about God's destiny for humankind. It is saying something enormously important about where we are heading in human history, and so on. So we're going to read a couple of verses, then go back to Matthew 11, and then on to the Sabbath in Matthew 12. So Exodus 20 and verse 8. Now, Eugene can count the words in the Hebrew, but certainly in the English, Eugene, there are more words attached to this commandment than any of the other 10, which is interesting, because some of us would think it was kind of the lesser of the commandments, if I could put it that way. Exodus 20 and verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And Sabbath simply means to cease. It means to rest. "6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Notice it's something to the Lord your God. "On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant." Now that's interesting and has something to do with social justice, because what was introduced here was that you paid your workers, okay, you paid them for 7 days, but they only worked for six. That was quite new in the ancient world, and it was the introduction of social justice, just one aspect of the Sabbath. So your manservant and your maidservant, they can't work, nor any immigrant workers. The alien within your gates, they're going to have this privilege as well. Four, why do we do all this? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, okay, so we've got this this nice material about seasons and cycles and whatever, and resting. That's all very well and good, except at the end of it, there's something about creation that is put in there. Now, on its most basic level, the Sabbath, and of course, when you went into Israel or you saw the Jews in dispersion, what you noticed about them, okay, you couldn't see that they were circumcised, you couldn't necessarily see the kosher food they ate at home, but what everybody could see is that these folks did not work on the Sabbath. They closed their businesses, etc. And so it was the most visible thing. And so if I came up to you and said, why do you close your business, okay? You would say, well, look at the world around us. Did you know that God made this in 6 days? And on the seventh, he rested. So it was a witness looking backwards to the creation, okay? Creation is not eternal. As the Babylonians said, it had a beginning. God made it, and he made it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh so that we would have a pattern, okay? We would have a pattern of how we should work. We should work how God works. 6 days work, 1 day's rest. Now, all this is fairly basic. However, the Sabbath, okay, the Sabbath was a signpost, because what we would find if we read on in Exodus, that you had a Sabbath day, but you also had a Sabbath month, and you also had a Sabbath year, and you also had what we call a super Sabbath, which was the what? The Jubilee, okay, 7 times 7, every 49 years. And so the Sabbath now is widening out. We keep it every week, but that's, yes, that's important, okay? Important for social justice, important to look back, okay, to God creating the world. And that was the testimony of the Jews, that our God is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's just not a territorial, tribal God. But now we're looking in the other direction. We're looking forward, okay? Because when we come to the, okay, we move out of the seventh day into the seventh month. There are clustered most of the feasts, okay? And the great feast of tabernacles, which was the ingathering of the harvest. But the rabbi said, yes, it's really the ingathering of the nations. And we had, of course, the great Day of Atonement. Then you move on to the seventh year. And in the seventh year, if you were a slave, you were freed. If you had any debts, it was forgiven. Imagine that. You go to the bank, and the bank manager smiles at you and says, just want you to know, you don't have a mortgage anymore. You don't have an overdraft anymore. And all your credit card debt is canceled out as well. I mean, that was a great year. That was a great year. You look forward to that year, okay? And then in everybody's lifetime, okay, once every 49 years, so it would hit you once in a normal lifetime, you would go into the great Jubilee year, where you didn't work for a whole year. Now, wouldn't it be fun once in our life, you know, to have a whole year off, okay? But it's saying something. We're not looking backwards now, we're looking forwards. Because in that year, not only were slaves forgiven, okay, released, not only was debt forgiven, but also everybody moved back into their inheritance. So there was a leveling off, so that if you had lost the family farm, the family fields, okay, because of hard times, you got them all back. People that had done well and amassed property, okay, that's fine. They'd enjoyed it, but now they had to give it all back. Now, what's this all about? Okay, well, go to Luke chapter 4, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 11. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus gives his first sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, here is the incarnate Son of God. And he's got 39 books to choose from. What's his first reading going to be about? Well, what would you do? What would you do? Where would you land? Well, you see, Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God, okay, now, but it's now pushing on into the future. Okay, when we'll really get our inheritance back, okay, because we were cast out of the garden, we fell into sin, human life is chaotic, but we're going to get our inheritance back. And so Jesus goes into the passage, Isaiah 61, his first sermon as the incarnate Son of God, and he reads, you remember, he goes to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue. They all knew who he was. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me." Okay, now he goes through his ministry. "He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And I believe, Eugene, in the Septuagint, they translate it the Jubilee year of the Lord. It was the acceptable year. In other words, Jesus is saying that as he brings in the kingdom, he is bringing in the Jubilee, not fully and finally, okay? But the kingdom truly is here. And it says of him in Matthew chapter 8, we read it again, quoting Isaiah, that he will not rest until he brings justice to victory. And that is what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, this is, you see, this is Sabbath theology. Not just looking back, not just having a day of rest, but moving on. And you'll remember Revelation, we read not only that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no death, mourning, crying, or pain. Amen? I am tired of death, mourning, crying, and pain. Aren't you? Okay, we'll get it today on the TV news. We'll get it tomorrow in our newspaper. Death, mourning, crying, and pain. Whether it's in our inner cities, whether it's in Darfur, these are the issues. And now Jesus is here to say there is another order breaking in. Somebody said that God's tomorrow has already taken up residence in humanity's today. Isn't that a great statement? That's what the kingdom is, okay? That God's tomorrow has already taken up residence in humanity's today. And so we get to the book of Revelation, and it makes a very interesting statement, because it says there will be no more night. So there's just a day. And what day are we in? Okay? We're in to the great Sabbath of justice and jubilee. And we're getting back our inheritance. And humanity, okay, is now back, okay, under the rule and reign of God. There is justice. There is peace. There is righteousness. The lion is laying down with the lamb. And we have recovered our inheritance. So the Sabbath is enormous, enormous. Yes, it looks back. Yes, it's guidance for the cycle of my life. However, embedded in that day is the month. Embedded in the month is the year. Embedded in the year is the Jubilee. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to bring. And he will not rest until he brings us into the fullness of what this is all about. And so this is great stuff. Okay, this is kind of territory that has everything to do about where we are in the world today. So that leads in, okay, and now I'm just going to find Matthew 11, and you can find it as well. That leads in to our last little section on Matthew 11. And you know the verses well. I'll read them to you. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you see, now I'll give you Sabbath, not just a day," okay? There is a hiding place in the heart of God, okay? There remains a rest, you remember Hebrews, for the people of God, okay? You can live in this place. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And when you find capitalization in my notes, it's because it's quoting from the Old Testament, in this case, Jeremiah 6:16, "And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, I just want to say something. We can't move too quickly away from this, because there are actually only two places in Scripture where the heart of God, okay, is described. Something about the heart of God. One is in Genesis 6, where it says the Lord was grieved to his heart. So we know that in the heart of God, there is grief for the human condition. That's why he won't rest until he brings justice to victory. And now we get another insight into the heart of God, that the heart of God is meek and lowly of hearts. Because the only begotten Son here, John says, is in the heart of the Father. And so when you see Jesus, you don't just see God, you see the heart of God. And he is meek and lowly in heart, because God is meek and lowly in hearts. Okay, and if you were here, which some of you brave souls were, when we were in Genesis 18 years ago, well, not quite, but we mentioned, and this is very curious, and this seems to be something we have lost, okay? We mentioned how God was introduced, okay, to Adam and Eve. Okay, this is the first initial revelation of God. And it's very interesting. You can take that one away, Jenny. Okay, the first thing we're told is that God models himself as a potter. The Lord God formed man. Okay, it's a word taken from the workshop of the potter, from the clay of the earth. So God is like a potter. Then we move on in Genesis. God is like a gardener. I'm supposed to imagine him, okay, planting this garden. Okay, these are very, okay, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the introduction you're getting here to the heart of God. Next we said, he's like a craftsman. The Lord God made a woman from the rib taken from the man. And this word "made" is the same word when they built the tabernacle and built the temple. God appears as a craftsman. And then, interestingly enough, he appears as a matchmaker. Okay? Adam needs some help. Okay? So he brings her to the man. Now, I did mention this when we were in Genesis, but not too many of you were here. I was reading a rabbinic commentary on this verse, and it was very interesting, not because I believe it, okay, but because of what it said. Of course, in that culture, you never let your hair down, okay, until you were in a private place with your husband. Otherwise, you always kept your hair up, and so it had to be plaited. Do you say plaited or plaited, or what do you say about sprayed it. Okay, I knew I didn't have the right word. You see, I don't do it very often. And so in the commentary it said, well, who braided Eve's hair? And they said, well, God must have done it. God must have done it when he took her to Adam, the Lord. Now, I mean, I don't think it's necessarily true. I don't think her hair was necessarily braided. But the amazing thing is that the rabbis thought that the heart of God was such that it wasn't beneath him to do such a thing, because they were getting revelation of the heart of God from Genesis. Absolutely extraordinary that they should say that. They're moving on. He's a friend. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay, and then this is something of the introduction that we have to a God who is meek and lowly of heart. Now, here's the interesting thing, that in the medieval period, because medieval kings were on magnificent thrones, there came a shift in emphasis, and now God is on a throne, okay? God is on a throne. Now, we do see him in Scripture as high on the throne, but this is only because he condescends. I'll say that word again. He condescends to govern the world. He still remains meek and lowly of heart. Now, it's very interesting that somebody in governance, now why I say God condescends, okay, to exercise governance, is he should have walked away from us. He should have abandoned us. That's what he should have done after we turned away. But no, he condescends. It's condescension that God is on a throne governing. Now, that's why you have the picture of a throne. It's the same with a judge. If you go into the courtroom, what's the highest seat in the courtroom? Where the judge sits, okay? Normally, for a prime minister or a president, the highest seat is where they sit. Why? Because it's simply embodying, or it's an illustration of authority, that they have authority to exercise the law or to bring civic order, etc. Now, that is why you have the throne picture. But we're not in relationship, okay, to a mighty sovereign. We're in relationship with the Father. I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, my earliest remembrance is when George VI died, okay? And I was in kindergarten, and I can remember being told that the king had died. Now, the interesting thing is that if you saw George VI sitting on his throne, he would look very remote and kind of austere. You know, he is a king of an empire. But he wasn't really like that, okay? If you were one of his children, you knew he was, in fact, entirely the opposite. And so, yes, we need the model of God enthroned because he's condescended, okay, to bring governance and order into the earth. But we are his children, okay? He is our Father. And when George VI was off the throne, he was frequently playing on the floor with his children. And they knew him as meek and lowly of heart. And so, yes, we celebrate God on the throne because he condescends to govern the earth. Okay? But in your relationship with him, he's meek and lowly of heart, and he is a Father, and you cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit does within you. And so I couldn't pass this verse without pointing this out, because it's very important. Okay, let's move on, otherwise I won't get to where I'm going. You can work out the last sheet for yourself. What I'd like you to do here, I won't do it, is move through and underline every word that either has yoke in it or rest in it. And you can go through and do that for yourself. But where we're going here is Jesus gives us a Sabbath identity, enables us to cease from labor and to be at rest. Now, that's chapter 11. That's chapter 11. And before we head into chapter 12, which is the really exciting chapter, I do promise to pause and answer any questions. Okay, now in chapter 11, if there were verses that I missed, this is your opportunity to ask about them. But don't ask about the Sabbath yet, okay, because that's where we're going. And I have a threatening pile of bright orange sheets that are coming your way in a moment. But these are secret, you see. I couldn't give them out until we got there. So any quick questions on chapter 11? Any verses I miss before we move on? Eugene, can you just say that again?
I just wanted to mention that the rabbis always refer to the millennial kingdom, and that's the period of time that they are anticipating and wishing for as the Yom Shekulo Shabbat, which translates to be a day that's all of it is a Sabbath day.
That's right.
Just like you mentioned, which is interesting that the final fulfillment of a Sabbath day, would be the millennial reign of Christ.
The millennial reign, okay, the great day of the Lord, when all is put right. It's not simply that we rest, it's that there's the restoration of everything that went wrong in creation. It is a magnificent picture. It's a magnificent, and that's why I also read, no more pain, crying, tears.
So in light of that, it makes sense what Christ said, you know, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden.
And that's, you see, this come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you, you don't have to wait for the millennial kingdom. You can live in that Sabbath right now. Now, I said no questions about the Sabbath, and Eugene has stolen all my thunder now, you see. So, okay. Dan? Okay. Dan is going back to the 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, which we have the giving of the new Torah, as it were, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the great manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, then the 10 miracles, okay? Not relating, in a sense, miracle to plague, but the 10 to the 10. That's right, when he smote the firstborn. Now he, instead of death, there's life. Right, no, there's no correlation with the aspects of the play, just the numbering. Okay, anything else on 11? There was a question about that little verse where it says, you know, we piped and you didn't dance, we played the dirge and you didn't mourn, and that is, somebody can help me here, where are we? 17. We'll start at 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Okay? That is John. We played the flute, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, okay? That is the solemnity, the mourning. And they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. There's the flute and the dance, the celebration of the kingdom. and they say he's a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And it's simply saying, you can't please this generation. You send them a man who's a great prophet, who doesn't eat their food, he doesn't live in their cities, he doesn't wear their clothing. Okay, John is a man of great solemnity, austerity, fasting, and they don't respond to who he is pointing out. Jesus comes and is demonstrating the celebration of the kingdom, and then they don't want that either. They cannot be pleased either way. That's really what it's saying. Anything else? Okay, one more question on chapter 11.
There was no curse on the earth. The lion ate straw like a cow. The women did not have pain in childbirth. And that it was sort of the eternal dimension in time and space.
Yes, yes.
And I keep these terms, I can't quite put them together.
Yeah, that's right. The introduction of pain and death, of course, was after the fall. It was never in God's heart that we would know pain or tears or death. And so that is the mirror image moving towards, as Eugene said, that great millennial age when there will be again the restoration of our inheritance. We lost our inheritance. We're going to get it back. It's a beautiful picture. And this is Darfur, folks. This is violence in our inner cities. It's right where we live, okay? This isn't, pie in the sky by and by. This is not Disney World. This is where we live. This is where we ache. This is some of your pain, okay, that's going to be reversed. Anyway, we're leaping into chapter 12 again. Pretty soon, my beautiful sheets are going to be redundant because we would have said it all. So, okay, well, why don't we move on and get into chapter 12. And I will read the first 8 verses of chapter 12. And what we have here, and it's repeated in all the Gospels, is that Jesus gets into a kind of an adversarial posturing with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. Okay? And so this is one of the classic passages. Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Okay, they were harvesting. Verse 3, he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? How he entered the house of God, he and his companions, and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? They desecrate it because they have to work. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,'" he's quoting from Hosea 6:6, "you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, the next paragraph, you remember he goes into a synagogue, and it would appear that the Pharisees plant a man there with a withered hand. That's the feel of the passage when you read it here and in the parallel passages. It seems that they plant this man to see what Jesus does. He has a shriveled hand. Jesus heals it in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the result, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus, how they might kill Jesus. Now, their grandfathers, okay, or great-grandfathers, had died protecting the Sabbath. In the days of Antiochus, that's right, Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a reason for that name, he banned the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? He banned the Sabbath. And of course, the Maccabean revolt was against this, and he desecrated the temple. And so their grandfathers had laid down their lives to protect the Sabbath. And that's why they think they're defending something important. And Jesus says, you don't even understand what it's all about. And so it's very cutting. They think we're defending something our great-grandfathers died for. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand what they died for. And so it is enormously relevant to them. So let's just kind of unpack it bit by bit. This is Matthew 12. Is it green? Is Matthew 12 green? Okay, you've got it there. Okay, so they went through the grain fields and they became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat, because you were allowed, and I really like this, you were allowed to walk through anybody's field, anybody's strawberry patch, you know, whatever, and eat as much as you couldn't carry it away, but you could, you know, you could eat as much as you wanted. And I always envisage, you know, me having, you know, my nice strawberry patch, and here come a bunch of pilgrims, okay, and they're going to the feast at Jerusalem. And they're getting in a little hungry, and they see my strawberry patch, and all 30 of them go in and sit down and eat strawberries. And I'm thinking, get out of here. You know, I'm going to have none left. But that's what you could do. That's what you could do. And you could move anywhere in Israel and eat whatever you like, as long as you didn't take it away. Okay? But they were doing it on the Sabbath. And that's what the problem was. Not that they were eating somebody else's produce. Plucking grain was technically harvesting, a form of work, forbidden in the rabbinic interpretation of the Sabbath commandments. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. These men, you know, they don't just decide to have a snack. They are desperately hungry. You know why we know that? Because Jesus uses a scripture, I desire mercy. They did not have any food. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Okay, it wasn't just, you know, 11 o'clock and, you know, they needed something before lunch. There was no lunch. That's why Jesus says, I desire mercy. These men were hungry. Okay? So, they didn't, in fact, break the Sabbath. Sorry? Right. Yeah, they weren't breaking the Sabbath. Again, it had been tightened up so much, and we'll come to that in a minute. It was said they were violating the commandments. The Jews now had 39 classes of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. Okay, now Jesus wasn't even doing it. His disciples were, okay? But it was now into crass legalism. So he says, haven't you read what David did when he became hungry? David and his men violated a direct commandment of God when they ate what we call the bread of the presence. And if we did a little diagram, I can take that one. We did a little diagram, a kind of bird's eye view of the tabernacle. Okay, you get the Holy of Holies, okay, where you have the Ark of the Covenant in here. Priests could only go in once a year. But outside, in the holy place, you had the lampstand. Okay, you had the altar of incense, which can be translated the altar of perfumes. I prefer that translation. So when you went in here, beautiful smell of perfume. And then you also had 12 loaves of bread lined up on a table over here. It's interesting. Why would you put bread in the house of God? Why would you put bread in the house of God? You see, the word temple, as I've often... I don't like temples. I've seen too many of them in India, okay? But I do like houses, okay? I like coming to your house. And there is no word temple in the Bible. It's simply, is it Beit?
Beit Mikdash, the holy house.
The holy house, that's right. And it's God's house. And when you come into God's house, there's a beautiful smell of fresh baked bread. Don't you just like it, you know, when you go to somebody's house and they've been baking bread or something else, and it just feels so welcoming. You just want to get in there. Well, that's how it was to be in God's house, okay? It was a place of welcome, okay? And it was a beautiful candlelight and the little altar of perfumes, another beautiful smell if you went down. It was a place of welcome, of this is the house of God. And you weren't supposed to, the only people to eat that bread were the priests. They put it in once a week, the 12 loaves, and afterwards they ate it. But David and his men were hungry, and they ate that bread as well. And so technically, they violated the ceremonial law. But this is what Jesus is saying. In extreme cases, ceremonial law, in contrast to moral law, must give way to human need. If it does not, then it invalidates itself. Because instead of revealing the heart of God, the whole of ceremonial law was to reveal the heart of God. Okay, that's why you couldn't harvest the whole of your field. You had to leave a border for who? Couldn't harvest the borders of your field. You were to leave it for the poor, that's right. And that was ceremonial law. Israel was to be a separate nation. And so you couldn't wear garments made of two types of cloth. Okay, it was just saying, you're not a mixed people, you're a separated people, you're a witness nation, okay, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, so here we have a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and is attacked by thieves, and Jesus says they strip him naked. And so a Samaritan comes along. Okay, now this Samaritan, okay, he has a garment on, doesn't say it, but let's assume he did, made of two types of cloth. And here's this man, beaten and blooded and naked. And what does he do? Okay, he ministers to him, cleans up his wounds, probably puts his garment on him. Now, do we say when they get to the inn, you've broken the ceremonial law, you're wearing a Samaritan garment? Of course not.
Here's the point. The point is that the rabbis taught that you can break the Sabbath, okay, if it's for pikuach nefesh, what they call a saving a life. So if somebody is sick in the synagogue, you can save their life.
Amen.
You drive a car on Shabbat.
Right.
Now,
we now need a microphone. Eugene is launching. Yeah. And, okay. And I'm not going to have to give out my paper here. So where's the microphone? It seems to have disappeared. Jason's coming. Okay. Go for it, Eugene.
This, interestingly, is related to both stories because on the one hand that, you know, it seems like the disciples were fasting before that Sabbath day. So for saving a life, you know, so to speak, pikuach nefesh, as we call it, they had to eat. You see, and Jesus is healing again and again on the Sabbath day. And he's making a statement that for the sanctity of a human life, I'm healing. I'm doing all of that. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, again, the rabbis thought that you can break a ceremonial law, in contrast to a moral law to save a life. Well, here is a man who is injured, obviously mortally wounded, and here comes a Levi. I can see a high priest, you know, not wanting to defile himself for the sake of a man. But what about the Levite? Yeah. There are plenty of other Levites, so he should have saved his life.
Yes.
Because that's what the rabbis taught, and he didn't do it. So that's the implication of the story, yeah, again.
It's very important, very important.
Sorry, I'm interrupting, but that's...
Yeah. Okay, that's delightful. And where we wind up here is simply with the statement, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has authority to decide what loyalty to the Sabbath means. Okay, he is the definitive interpreter of Torah. So I think I still have a little room to get to my my sheet here. So we need some helpers to hand it out. And when you get it, you've got to turn it over, okay? You can't start reading until I start reading, okay? There's a classified document coming here, okay? So make sure everyone gets one. You can pass them down the rows and in the middle as well, and we'll go through the room, and we'll try and bring this in for a landing because it is a very... exciting and wonderful thing. Hey, Eugene, turn that sheet over. You're not supposed to start reading yet. Okay. I'm just checking here. Katya, behave yourself. Katya's saying, am I going to finish what I was saying last week? I think I said it. When I looked at my notes, I thought, I think I kind of got there, so, yeah. Sorry? Yeah, that means no. So, okay, I think I kind of got there with relational knowledge and explicit knowledge. When I looked at my notes, I thought it pretty much made the point, so thank you. Okay, so let's just... Jenny always says to me, you know, why give out something and then read it all, okay? So being she's going to Turkey, I really thought she'd be gone by now, you see, so. So I'm not going to get lunch today, I know when this happens, okay? So I'm just going to make a few points, okay? Make a few points, and we're try and tie this together. Okay, so you can turn over your sheet now, okay? And I'll try not to read it all because Jenny said, why not just give it to them? They can read it at home. Okay, most of us do not keep the Sabbath, okay? We keep the Lord's Day, which is the eighth day or the first day, rather than the seventh. Now, this is a huge thing. We've just read the Ten Commandments. Keep the seventh day, keep it holy. And here we are on the first day of the week. And so either something is very right or something is very wrong. And we're going to try and work this through. Okay, the development of the Lord's Day was a gradual process. Okay, now some people say it was Constantine. It wasn't Constantine. It was a gradual evolving as the gospel moved out of the Jewish wineskin, they realized, of course, that in the Roman world, most people could not keep it, okay? The Roman world was full of slaves, okay? Full of slaves. In fact, at one point, they thought that slaves should dress in a distinctive way. And then they suddenly thought, we mustn't do that, because suddenly everybody will see how many slaves there are. And now, if you were a slave, no way you could keep the Sabbath, okay? You had to work. And so, in a sense, you would sin unwillingly by breaking it. And so here we move into these wider dimensions of what it means, and that's where we're going, okay? There was no unified approach to the Sabbath in the early church. I can put up some of these scriptures in a minute. Jewish Christians would keep the Sabbath even if they also worshipped in the morning of the Lord's Day before they went to work. That was quite common. And so in Jewish communities, keeping the Sabbath, okay, was embedded in their culture. Naturally, they kept it. Many of them would also worship in the morning on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. They would do both. And it's quite acceptable for Jewish people to do that. Is that what you do, Eugene? That's what Eugene does. Has his Sabbath, but he's here with us on the morning of the Lord's Day. Okay, moving on. The fact that over time, the church felt freedom to move the day from the seventh to the eighth indicated that they saw the commandment in a slightly different category from the other nine. I'll explain that in a moment, okay? It clearly was originally intended to be part of the rhythm of creation, and we've looked at that. This is why God himself gave us the pattern. However, in the beginning, it's presented not so much in Genesis as a commandment, but simply as a rhythm of life. God worked this way, now you work this way. However, as the nations moved away from God morally, they also moved away from this wonderful embeddedness of eternity in time, because that's what it was meant to be. You embed a little bit of eternity in time. Why? Because that's where we're going, folks, as I'd said. Therefore, at the mountain, when they received the law, okay, now the Sabbath is strengthened into a command, so as to model its wisdom to the surrounding nations. Okay, now Israel has to model it because it's been lost. And so they model it for the nations. They are a witness nation. Now, the sign of the covenant with Noah was what? The rainbow. Sign of the covenant with Abraham was what? Circumcision. Sign of the covenant with Moses was the Sabbath. Now, if the covenant with Moses is fulfilled in Jesus, is there a sense in which the Sabbath is also fulfilled in him? Okay, now we need to go just a little bit further. Here was the problem. Israel now made a fetish of the Sabbath. They're making it into something God did not want it to be. It became a burden rather than a blessing. And I looked up, Eugene, that in the Talmud, there are 806 pages on the Sabbath. Okay, probably includes the Sabbath month as well. 806 pages now, and 39 specific rules in the days of Jesus. What was a burden? You couldn't carry a burden. Was an egg a burden? So on and so forth. And they lost, and this is why Jesus now, okay, who will fulfill the Sabbath in himself, not that we don't keep a day of rest, okay, he is immediately in conflict with people who do not understand this wonderful gift that is both a statement of our origins and a statement of our destiny. Okay, now they're quibbling about people who are hungry, who are just rubbing grain between their hands. And I think Jesus is furious, okay? Because something wonderful, something inserting a little bit of eternity into your working week, they've now lost it. And it's become a burden. It's become a burden instead of a blessing. So he tells us, Matthew 11, which we read, okay, that we find our rest in him. And as we move on into the book of Hebrews, which I think is your next page, or it's my next page, even if it isn't yours, we find that there is a Sabbath rest offered to the people of God. And so, yes, you can be keeping the Sabbath without keeping the Sabbath, because now that bit of eternity, okay, is your lifestyle. You're living in time, but already you're in the Jubilee. Already you're in the kingdom. The kingdom, yes, has been inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus, and so that great millennial day has now invaded the here and now. And that's where we live. That's where we come unto me, and I will give you rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Okay, now it's widening out. Now Jesus is saying, this is what it's all about. And it's very, very exciting. I've mentioned Luke 4. In addition, he goes back. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Don't make a blessing into a burden. And although the Sabbath is in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it also has a strong relationship with the ceremonial law, because you can't separate the Sabbath day from the Sabbath month, from the Sabbath year, from the Super Sabbath, the Jubilee. That they're all part. In fact, the Sabbath is a signpost to the others. Okay? They're all of a unit. And so the Sabbath kind of straddles the moral law and the ceremonial law. Okay? It is a little bit unique. Okay? Just as there was no expectation that the Gentile converts would keep the ceremonial law, so there seems to have been no expectation that they would keep the Jewish Sabbath. They could, but most of them could not. Now that it's broken, the gospel has broken out of Israel and is touching the nations. I've mentioned many of them couldn't. They were slaves, etc. However, and this is an important however, the original creation principle of 6 days' work and one of rest has been recovered through Israel. Now it's been recovered. There seems to be some liberty on how we implement it in our lives. And so here's what Paul writes to the church at Rome. This is typical of several New Testament statements, because it's a Jewish and a Gentile church. And he says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. And he says that is very excellent. Another man considers every day alike. Okay, now be careful here. When it's every day alike, that they're all sacred. Okay, he's living in the Jubilee. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So now we have a Jewish Gentile church, and Paul is saying, just like on the his instructions about food, he's saying, now there's some liberty here. There's some liberty. But folks, we have lost it. We have lost it. Now, this, as I said, and probably, here's an interesting thing. In a church like Trinity, on an issue like the Sabbath, we do not take one line. There is some there is some liberty for you to configure it the way you think is right before the Lord, just as Paul says, okay? However, the Sabbath has to be incorporated into your life in some way, in some way. Otherwise, you just lost it. It's just gone. And so while there's freedom, and there might be several approaches right in this room, and there always have been in the history of the church, you do not simply abandon it. Because then all that I've been talking about, it's witness to our origins, it's witness to our destiny, is all lost. It's all lost. You get the point? So there has to be, all that I've said this morning has to be embedded in your life, but there seems to be some liberty about the way that you do that. Now, When I came to the States, I was astonished that everywhere was open on Sunday. Because I come from England, and England is pagan. It's pagan. I mean, it's about 10% of the population go to church anywhere. I think it's probably even less than that. What's it in the States, percentage that go to church? It's over 50%. It's over 50%. But everywhere is open on a Sunday. In England, we had what was called a Sunday trading law. Nobody goes to church, but there's still a Sunday trading law. Shops weren't open on a Sunday. Now, unfortunately, in the last decade, it's been reversed. And so we're just like the States now. Everything is open. Now, it's not necessarily a question, okay, of whether shops are open or not. It's a question of this beautiful gift from God of injecting some eternity, okay, into time, of modeling what it means to live in Sabbath. That must not be lost, okay? It mustn't. Now, as I say, there's some freedom. There's some freedom as to how you do it. For those of you who don't know, Eugene and Betty, his mother, I call them my living lexicons because their first language is Hebrew, for those of you new to the class. That's why I'm constantly bombarding Eugene. You know, this isn't a good job you had your day of rest yesterday because you sure aren't getting it today, okay? So that's why we have our little game of tag up here. I'm reasonable with Greek. I'm hopeless with Hebrew. So I'm glad that Eugene and Betty are here to help me. So they configure their Sabbath because they're still part of the Jewish community, and so they should be. So they should be. You don't leave it behind. So it was in the early church. Okay. Now, there seems to be freedom, and that's what this magnificent sheet that I pretty much blew it all before you got it, but it's supposed to be saying, is a rather curious thing because the Sabbath shares some of the moral law, some of the ceremonial law. It's this sign of the covenant with Moses. The covenant of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus. There is a sense in which the Sabbath is fulfilled in him. Come to me and rest. There remains a rest. Now it's part of your lifestyle, okay? But, hey, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. In some way, you know, this needs to be embedded in your life, okay? You know, simply because it's sensible. You remember the Soviet Union decided they would go for a 10-day week. Do you remember that? It didn't work. Didn't work. A 10-day week didn't work. They went back to a 7-day week. It just seems to fit the rhythm of how we're built. You know, we go for six, and we need to. Now, I suspect that most of you, okay, there's no condemnation here. No condemnation. Okay, you can configure it. That's what this is all about. Okay, to give you liberty, but you do not abandon what the Sabbath is. Okay. Now, I'm sure there are some questions at this point. And so, Katia and Jonathan, they are on the button here. And being as I didn't answer Katia's question last time, I better answer it this time.
Actually, I just want to make a comment. Is that allowed?
Yes, the comment's allowed.
When I was in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, I had never in my life heard a city so quiet, and I will never forget it. And even though we can configure the Sabbath the way we need to, every culture I've ever seen has something better than another. And I miss the true Sabbath because it is so beautiful and refreshing. And I don't think we get that refreshment here.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I just wanted to share that.
We are in really a 7-day work cycle. That's you know what we're in. And it's not good for us. Not good for us. Jonathan?
Do you think that... since they never really used the Jubilee or there's no recorded that they ever fulfilled the Jubilee, like they never actually did it in the natural.
Right.
That then they turn around and people never got any rest. They never got set free. They never, and then to turn around and put other 39 laws, it just kind of continues the oppression. So when Jesus comes, you really need a Jubilee at that moment. And I was just wondering if the Pharisees got so far, since they never actually celebrated the Jubilee, that their minds just, you know, I don't know. I was
right. I need to again check with my sources, my Hebrew sources here. There's no record, as far as we know, is there, Eugene, of them keeping the Jubilee year. I've not found any.
In the scriptures? They did, but I'm not sure.
Okay. We'll do some checking for you. But it certainly does not seem to have become a regular cycle in Israel. It's so magnificent. I mean, you get everything back. You know, there's not only forgiveness of debt, release of slaves, return to your inheritance, but it doesn't seem that Israel kept it with any regularity. Paul.
Yeah, there's a verse in the Old Testament, I don't know where to quote it, but it said something like, thou shalt not do thy usual work.
Right.
So it didn't really say no work, thy usual work. So if you were a gardener by trade, you weren't really allowed to garden on the Sabbath. But if you weren't a gardener by trade, if that was your pleasure on the Sabbath.
No, it is actually, there. See, the word Sabbath is to cease. It is to cease.
So that's not a real good interpretation.
No.
They were like when they gathered manna, they had to gather it.
Yeah, that's a great illustration.
And then also in
case you didn't pick that up, if you gathered too much, now I've got to think of the manna.
During the week, if you gathered too much, it rotted.
That's right. If you gathered too much, it rotted. But on the Friday, you could gather twice as much and it wouldn't rot. Quite extraordinary. Jenny and I read the Psalms at night before we go to sleep, and we were in about Psalm 78, I think, and the manna is called the food of angels, the bread of angels. Isn't that beautiful? And but what Paul is saying is on Friday you could gather twice as much and it wouldn't rot. Every other day of the week it would rot. So it was to enable them to cease, to rest.
Yeah, we've talked a lot about what the properties of Sabbath are, but I like physics, and so you like definitions. Could you define Sabbath? Is it dwelling with God, spending time with Jesus? I mean, how do you define Sabbath? I mean, we have all these properties of Sabbath. You stop your regular stuff, but then what is it that you do
okay.
when you're on Sabbath or in Sabbath?
Okay. What do you do? What do you do? Well, it is, that's an interesting question because it is primarily rest. Okay, it's primarily rest. You do find a dimension of worship on the Sabbath. Okay, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. But as Katia says, you know, it was to cease. And so it's simply throwing a little bit of eternity into time. And I want to emphasize again, you know, there seems to be liberty that you can figure it in the way you want. We've got Romans up here, okay? However, you cannot simply abandon it. You can't simply abandon it. It's something very important to God. Okay. We are just about done as far as...
This is a sort of answer to Dan's question. I grew up as an Adventist, and from Friday night we would prepare meals and we would do everything Friday night and get ready for the Sabbath before 6 o'clock. And then we went to church Saturday mornings, and in the afternoon we'd go to the hospitals and visit the sick and do things like that. And then at sundown we're done. And it was really great because on Sunday we really laid back and rest and had nothing to do. And on Monday morning I'd be fresh to go to school and work. Right now it's not like this. Monday morning I kind of crawl out of bed or so, and tired, you know. So I really miss that. And I really like what Katia says. Yeah. It's really just a beautiful time, and I wish we could go back to it. And my second point is it's the commandment that begins with remember. Right, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Nice. So, you know, that puts a lot of emphasis on, on the day.
And that's the great statement by Colville, and we have to stop. But I just want to make, you know, reinforce those two things. There seems to be some freedom, okay, that you can figure this, as Paul is saying here, you have some freedom to configure this in the way that you can do whatever you do is unto the Lord, okay? There is some freedom here, but there also, I'm not speaking of we as a church, as a culture, we've abandoned the Sabbath. We're just programmed, you know, for production. And there we've lost something very important. I mean, I've talked about the kind of mega things, you know, that it points back to our origins. It points forward to a day of justice, a day where there will be righteousness on the earth. Violence will end. We will not have any more starving children anymore. Points in that direction. But it's also right for now. And there are two things. You should be living in rest every day. That's come unto me, okay? There remains a rest, Hebrews 4, for the people of God. That's where you should live. Every day you should live in Sabbath. However, there's also a rhythm. There's also a rhythm into life. And largely we have lost that. And we need to ask the Lord, I think, to help us recover that, because it's brilliant. And as I say, there's freedom to configure that as you feel right before the Lord. But there's not freedom to abandon it. Okay, not freedom to abandon it. So we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up on the rest of Matthew 12 next week. Thank you.